Before we turn to open God's Word this evening and continue to worship Him, let us take a moment to pray and ask that the Lord would add His blessing to the hearing of His Word. Our gracious Father, we indeed are grateful for the opportunity and the privilege that it is to be in Your court, in Your presence. We thank You, Lord, for calling us before You. We thank You above all things that You would consider us just and righteous, having been washed by the blood of Your Son Christ, having been renewed to the newness of life. We now turn to You. Tune our hearts to Your Word, God. And by Your Spirit, grant us understanding. Use even a man such as myself to proclaim forth the gospel of Your Son Christ, to admonish and encourage us, that we might ever look unto Him, that we might not grow weary in doing good, that we might not grow weary looking unto Christ, that we would never grow weary to cast off our burdens and look under our Savior. Father, in this hour, speak to us through Your Word, as You have promised to do so. We ask, God, that You would bless us as we incline our ears to Your mouth. We ask this solely by the name of Your Son, Christ, our precious Savior, our Redeemer, and our King. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
This evening we continue in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. If you would turn there in your pew Bibles, you'll find that in page 965. Last week we began to look at the book of Acts, covering the verses up to verse 14. This evening we'll continue doing so, looking at verses 15 through 26. And hear now God's Word, inspired and given to you. "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. And said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection.' And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Upon hearing God's word, what is our response?
Amen?
Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I recently found myself on the website of your favorite news source, CNN, and noticed on their business website that they offer a metric for people to evaluate financial decisions within the stock market that is referred to as the Fear and Greed Index. Some of you might have heard of this before. As I looked into this a little bit more, it turns out that this is a legitimate index that is widely used to demonstrate what is driving the financial and investment decisions of the public. The Fear and Greed Index. For example, are people afraid of the future or uncertain about what is going to happen? That would be demonstrated with an extreme fear rating. So it moves from extreme fear to neutral to greed, to extreme greed? Or are investors eagerly and aggressively trading with hopes of making a lot of return on their investment? That would give an extreme greed rating. Now, I'm sure I'm failing to explain this well enough, and I'm sure that those with more money and wisdom could explain this to you and how this index is to be used. But the fear and greed index, that fear and greed index, that provoked an interesting question for me. Is the church, when facing uncertainty, our disappointment, more greatly driven by fear of the unknown or greed to preserve and increase what they believe to be theirs? How is the church, how are we even, to respond to the conflicts, the disappointments, the uncertainty, and the concern over the affairs of the church and our witness to the world? How are we to be driven to respond in the face of those circumstances? Are we driven by fear? Are we driven by greed? Or are we looking unto God and earnestly and confidently relying on His sovereign care, His direction, and His preservation of Christ's beloved bride, His church? We'll consider these questions this evening as we continue to look at this passage in the Acts of the Apostles. Here in this passage, we continue to observe this transitory moment of 10 days, as you'll recall, between the moment that Christ ascended on high and the moment at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the church, so that it would be the power of the Spirit of God that the apostles and the church with them would be a witness to the ends of the earth. So this was a time of transition from Jesus' ascension to the early church's reception of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. However, as we'll note and as we've read, there was a necessary line item of administrative work, it appears, that was yet to be done among the disciples, the apostles. And the apostles now faced a conflict and a decision, the need to replace Judas with another apostle. So how could this relatively small group of faithful and expectant followers of Jesus Christ respond to the actions and demise of Judas Iscariot? Think about that. Would they respond to the demise and the fate of their brother with fear? Would they respond with greed of preserving their name? Or would they respond by looking unto God's sovereignty even in that conflict? God here encourages His church, even us tonight, to depend solely on God's sovereignty in the midst of uncertainty. We, as God's people, are not to be driven by fear nor by greed, but by resting in God's sovereign care. We find God encouraging us by this passage by pointing to two ways that we see God's sovereignty in these moments of uncertain waiting. Number one, that God's sovereign will is fulfilled in this trial. And number two, that God's sovereign hand is witnessed in its resolution. Number one, that God's sovereign will is fulfilled even in the midst of trial. And then that God's sovereign hand is witnessed in His resolution of the trial. We first look at verses 15 through 20. In verse 15, we see, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.'" Now we read in those days, and we've already concluded, those days making reference to those transitory days, those 10 days since our Savior, our King, has left us, apparently, and before He would pour out His Holy Spirit upon them. And what was marked by those 10 days, do you recall? What was the commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples? What was it? To wait. Indeed, they were waiting expectantly. And was it inactive waiting with their thumbs like this? No. It was filled with expectant prayer. Expectant and confident that God would send the promise, the Holy Spirit. That God would fulfill His word and send us the promised presence of our God. But Peter here stands up in their midst and declares that God's sovereign will has been fulfilled even in the betrayal and death of one who was numbered among them. God's sovereign will was even fulfilled in that. That's what he declares to them. The apostles and the brothers of Christ and the women who were with them, we see listed earlier, had been together waiting and praying. And now we have an even greater number of 120 additional brothers that were there with them. And one question that lies unstated in the text, but certainly must have been on their minds, is what in the world happened with Judas? What in the world happened with him? Judas, one of the 12 that Christ had chosen to be with him. Judas, one of the 12 that had walked with Christ, listened to Christ, witnessed the power of Christ made manifest, heard of the things that were to come, confessed even with the rest of the disciples that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. We see that in John chapter 6. We read how Peter responded to Christ. And what did he say when Jesus asked him, "Will you too depart from me?" As people were leaving and betraying Christ, Jesus said to Peter, "Will you too depart from me?" And Peter says this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, John writes, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So the answer was given by Jesus before the question was even raised. What in the world happened to Judas? Jesus had already declared to the 12 that one of them, one among them, was a devil, a son of the enemy, into whom Satan himself would enter before betraying the Son of the living God, whom he confessed. Into that man, Judas, whom Satan had entered, could the Spirit of God also enter? Peter here clarifies that in no way. But did Christ then err in choosing Judas? This must have been running through their mind. Did Christ then err in choosing Judas? I mean, consider being in the position of the disciples. This guy was with us the whole time. He was eating with us. He was drinking with us. He was traveling. He was listening. He was preaching with us. He was our friend. He was our brother. And what happened? Did Christ's choosing of him fail? But notice what God says through Peter here to the church. Peter says, this scripture had to be fulfilled. Should we be discouraged by what happened to Judas? Should we be disheartened? Or should we rest in God's sovereign will? Wherein it was even foretold that Judas would betray Christ for God's will to be accomplished. But how does Peter affirm to those present that it was God's will that this would take place? And that they then need to appoint another man to that position? Well, Peter appeals to Scripture. Peter does not appeal to Peter, as some might claim. Peter does not look unto himself, but Peter appeals to Scripture. To two Psalms in particular, which we'll note in just a moment. But what I don't want us to overlook is this incredible attestation of the divine inspiration of God's will. We can't look over it. In verse 16, Peter proclaims that these scriptures must be fulfilled, which David spoke. Look at verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. When we point to God's word, we are not simply regurgitating the thoughts and writings of men in ages past and applying them to our present. That's not what we do. But rather, God's very word, which he spoke and speaks by his Holy Spirit. That's what Peter does here. And does rightfully so. We can't overlook that. Because that is the authority which Peter appeals to here. That is the authority with which he encourages the body of Christ here now. That the Holy Spirit spoke by David. You see, it was considered acceptable in those days to refer to David. What good Jew in the day wouldn't say, well, didn't David say? It was considered acceptable to appeal to David's authority on a subject, right? But it was necessary in that day to refer to God himself speaking by David. Because in those verses, in Psalm, we find the comfort that God has spoken regarding Judas, and therefore God's will has not failed, but rather has been fulfilled. So to what two Psalms of David does Peter say that the Holy Spirit spoke before concerning Judas? The first being from Psalm 69, verse 25, and the second from Psalm 109, verse 8, which we previously heard read. The first being, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Now Psalm 69 contains a great number of imprecatory petitions. David crying out to the Lord that he might demonstrate mercy to David or to Israel by dispensing his displeasure and curses upon his enemies. That God would reflect his righteousness upon the unrighteous, essentially. But going even beyond that, as Pastor Judd already pointed to, this was prophetic. These were prophecies even. David crying out to the Lord that he might demonstrate mercy to David or to Israel. But this is God pointing forward to his son and prophetically speaking to what will be fulfilled in Judas. So we can now see of God's displeasure and curses being poured out upon Judas, who has indeed betrayed Christ as the enemy himself. And this is seen in history, where Peter, in verses 18 and 19, tells us the story, well, kind of parenthetically, right? Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. I love that. Think of that. With the wages of iniquity, with the payment of unrighteousness, Judas purchased the field. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. He tells us, historically, this happens. Now we read in Matthew chapter 27, great detail of what Judas did with the money. How he was ashamed. How he returned the money to the priests. But they wouldn't even take the money, because it was blood money. The money which they dished out, they would not take back. So what do they do with the money? They purchased a field with that money as a grave site where Judas apparently hanged himself and his body spilled out onto the field. This is the fate of the enemy of God. This is the fate of him who stood opposed to the Son of God. And no one would live in that field. For now, it is a field of death, a field of blood, even known colloquially, for it was secured with the price of the blood of the innocent. Therefore, it was known as a field of blood. Therefore, Judas's dwelling place, we can see here, his dwelling place, this property that was secured with this blood money, would be desolate, would be a place marked and renowned by a place of blood and death, not life. The other psalm here from Psalm 109 is also the same type of psalm, asking God's vindictive work against his enemies. And we consider the context of that psalm, which was written by David, but points towards Christ and his enemies, which reads the following. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office. Herein Peter appropriately takes instruction from this prophetic psalm that another should be appointed to the office in the place of the betrayer. Both of these psalms being fulfilled in the disappointing and discouraging context of Judas betraying and dying, pointed all these together, and even us to confess that God acts according to his sovereign will. They are not to be discouraged by what happened with Judas, because God's will has been fulfilled and it has not failed. And they may and did, as we may and should, rest in the fulfillment of God's sovereign will. Not be driven by fear, questioning and doubting. Has God's will failed? No. He points to the scriptures. He points to how God's will has been fulfilled even in this context. We next consider in verses 21 and 22 how God's sovereign hand is witnessed in the resolution of the trial. We read in verse 21 and 22. Peter continues, therefore, in light of this, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, the first question we might have is why they feel so adamantly the need to replace Judas. Notice in verse 22, the purpose behind the replacement of the apostle is that they would become a witness with us, with the apostles, of his resurrection. A witness, a martyr, a living testimony which points all to one. Now this reflects the commandment and the charge that was given by Christ in verse 8, which we considered last week. Christ said to his apostles, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That was Christ's will expressed to his apostles. This is what will happen with me. This is what you will become. You will become witnesses to me. So we note here that the work of the apostles as witnesses of Christ was necessarily tied to a complete number of witnesses, namely that there would be 12. But why is that? Could Christ's church not fulfill its purpose with 11? Is there something about 11 that Christ's church could not accomplish it? Or is there something that we are not noticing regarding this office and the purpose of the apostles, such that it was necessary that there would be 12 of the apostles? Now, Peter likely remembered, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus said to them, as we find recorded in Matthew 19, verse 28, where Jesus says to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But some of you might be thinking, well, obviously I made that connection. I mean, a four-year-old in Sunday school can make the connection, right? There are 12 tribes of Israel, and there are 12 apostles. Therefore, there has to be 12 apostles, right? And you'd be right. But notice this. There is a sense in which the 12 apostles proclaim judgment upon the 12 tribes of Israel for rejecting their Messiah and calling them to repent and have faith in that rejected Messiah. Okay? We can think of it this way. We have one Abraham, the father of faith, which would lead forth with 12 tribes of Israel, as Israel would ever expand and grow, but under 12 tribes. Then we see Israel rejecting the Messiah. So now we have 12 apostles testifying to all of the one faith. One faith of Abraham leading to 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles of the true Israel pointing all to the one true faith in Christ. A reversal. And this follows logically, because if you were to ask a Hebrew person which tribe they belong to, they will tell you. You can try it. I am of Judah. I am of the tribe of Benjamin, or so on, right? But if you were to ask a Christian, to which of the apostles are you? What would they respond? What do you mean, to which of the apostles am I? What does that mean? Will one of them say, well, I'm of Peter? Well, some might say that, right? Or they might say, I'm of John. Or they'll say, I'm of Paul or Apollos. In fact, Paul exhorts the church in Corinth on this very point to not do this. Because the nature of the apostolic ministry is to attest to witness of, to proclaim forth, and to point all to one Christ. Thus we see the sovereign direction of God in purposing that 12 apostles would point to the one true faith in Christ. And therefore, they have the context in which they assert who was to replace Judas. We need a replacement. We need a 12. This is the nature of the ministry, that of the 12 we will point to one. So here in verses 21 and 22, they clearly lay out who it is that would be able to replace Judas. It had to be one who had witnessed the entire ministry of Christ, from even his baptism to his ascension into a glory, in order to do what? To attest to his resurrection. Notice that the required range of first-hand testimony of Christ in order to witness to his resurrection goes from his baptism to his ascension. Because the resurrection was foretold from even the beginning of his ministry, such that it demonstrated the authority of Christ as God even over death. And the ascension unto glory testifies to the obvious question that many people on earth would ask, where is this resurrected Christ? You say that he's been resurrected? Now show him to me. So if you are going to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ, you have to be able to say, well, I saw him. He was ascended into glory. Therefore, the apostolic role was directed by God to only be fulfilled by one who could give an answer to all those questions and attest to the events which points to the power of Christ. Especially that it would point to the power of Christ over death. Notice that that is what they're testimonying to his resurrection. They are bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ. That is purposeful. For what shall we preach to the world if he has not been raised from the dead? Paul contends with this very issue, being a domino effect, fatal desperation for the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Note that they are to be witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. But if he has not resurrected, we will be found false witnesses, pseudo-martyrs, pseudo-witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. Paul points to the fact that the ministry, the apostolic ministry, the church's ministry was grounded on the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. And if he has not been raised from the dead, then we are liars and we're pointing to a God who is a liar and there is no hope and our faith is futile. But glory be to God. That is not the case. It is not the case of the church then. It is not the case of the church now. But Christ has been resurrected. We do have a sure and eternal hope. Our faith is not futile. Our sins do not remain because he has been resurrected. The witness of the apostles and of the church would be one of eternal hope because Jesus did not remain in the grave. And therefore, the church compels all to come unto Christ, the giver of true life. Therefore, we see now in verses 23 that they propose two men who would fulfill these requirements, Barsabbas and Matthias. Now, we are not told too much more regarding them, so that we cannot make too much of a judgment outside of the fact that they were both found to be capable of fulfilling that single role. Both of these men were found capable of fulfilling that single role. But God does not elect two men to the position of one, does not elect two men to fulfill what one man is to do. So what are the apostles to do? They prayed. They prayed. They rested in the sovereign election of God for God's task of working through the apostles his will on earth. Which is interesting because the last one that God chose, that didn't seem to work out too well. Think of it. The last one that God chose is a little questionable, right? Wrong. They could rest in God's sovereign election and choice again because the previous time in Judas fulfilled his decreed will, and the second time would likewise accomplish his work. They could rest in God doing his work because he didn't fail in picking Judas. Because in picking Judas, he fulfilled the scripture and his purpose. So they could rest in his election now. Our tendency is to do otherwise, of course. But we don't see here 2 days of arguing and debating about the two choices. Well, I think Barsabbas because I knew his grandfather. I think Matthias with motions and substitute motions and amendments to motions. Now here we see 11 fallible men crying out to God how little they knew and how inexhaustibly he knows all things. Therefore, on that grounds, because it's that God that they pray to, because it's that God that they are testing to, because that God that raised Christ from the dead, they ask God that he would show his choice through the casting of lots. Now, playing on the irony that Judas's lot was death, and here he will be sovereignly replaced by simple and trusting casting of lots. In this case, neither of the men of the two options would have been an unwise or a sinful choice, but they found that the most wise, the most trusting way to entrust the decision unto the Lord. They could do no other. Now, brothers and sisters, as we consider this passage, we might be perplexed. How do we apply this to our life? Are we now to elect elders and leaders with casting lots? Is that how we trust in the Lord? Am I trying to advocate for this strange new way of choosing our elders? That will be a stretch, I think. Though I'd be hard-pressed to declare that God couldn't use such means for his purposes. But here is put on display something much more important. An even greater message to his church. God is demonstrating to his church that his sovereignty stands even in times of uncertainty and discouragement. That his will is accomplished. That his will does not fail but is fulfilled even when it looks otherwise. And that he calls his church, as he even calls us now, to not be driven neither by fear nor by greed, but by resting that his sovereign decree is fulfilled and his sovereign direction and hand is witnessed when all the troubles of our lives seem to ever press in on us and leaders will fail us. Judgments will fall. People will deceive and disappoint. But it stands that the sovereign God who works all things together for the good of those who love him will ever point us to his sovereign care and direction. We rest in him, for his will does not fail. So we do what the apostles did. We turn to God's word, which attests to and affirms that God's work stands. And we turn to God in prayer, pleading that his will would ever be made clear and that we might rest in it assured as his church. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Our sovereign King, we praise your name. We glorify your name, God. For in your word, as you've declared to us, your will does not fail, but is fulfilled. And Father, I ask that by your Spirit you might encourage your people, your church, that you might encourage us to not question, Lord, your will. To not question, Lord, or doubt, or be discouraged when things are uncertain, when trials come upon us. But rather, Lord, that we would trust and know that all these things work together for our good and your glory. That even in the betrayal of Judas, your church was established and its work went forth. Father, might you encourage us to not look unto ourselves for our wisdom and direction, but continually and ever look unto you, searching out your word to see your promises, writing them in our hearts, and turning to you in earnest prayer, Lord, that you would ever make your will known to us, that we would ever rest in your sovereign care. Father, we love you. We earnestly seek you. We ask that you might encourage us, aid us by your Spirit to look unto you, to rest in your care, and to know that your will stands. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that you might do these things by the name of your Son, Christ, our Savior. Amen?
Amen. Amen.